In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue with our hymn of the month, He is a Risen Glorious Word. He is a risen, glorious Word, now reconciled is God my Lord. The gates of heaven are open, my Jesus did triumphant ride. And Satan's arrows broken lie, destroyed hell's fiercest weapon. Oh, hear what cheer Christ's victorious, rising, glorious life is giving. He was dead, but now is living. All right, let's continue with the catechism memory work. And we are restarting the catechism today. So we've made it through the catechism going through the last year of at-home prayers. So now today's the first commandment. All right, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. All right, and the Bible memory work, we'll say together. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12:30. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll go down to Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. All right, we're going to pick back up in the book of Zechariah. So, by way of review, since it's been a couple weeks, the book of Zechariah is written, of course, by the prophet Zechariah around the years 520 to 518 BC during the building of the temple. And the rebuilding of the temple, which is about 70 years after the exile. So at the return, the initial return of the people, the remnant from exile. And if we kind of recall what's going on there, this people, they are a faithful remnant that gets to return to Judah, gets to return to Jerusalem to start to rebuild the temple. but it's still questionable whether or not they're going to be faithful. And this is really the question of the book of Zechariah, is are you ready to be faithful now? Right? The Lord has chastised them. The Lord has disciplined them by sending them into exile. And he's preparing the messianic kingdom to come. And it's the whole Old Testament is Christological. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. But Zechariah particularly, if you read through it, as we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was technically, has prophecies of Christ all over the place, like very direct prophecies of Christ all over the place. So I think last week we left off looking at chapter 3 about Joshua, and then even the name of Joshua is the name of Jesus. There's not actually a distinction between the word Joshua and the word Jesus, really, but it means Savior. And we have Joshua the high priest here in Zechariah, who not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, but a much later Joshua, Joshua the high priest, and the rebuilding of the temple here, who is messianic. All right. So that's kind of the context of the book of Zechariah. If you remember, just we'll really briefly write the outline up here. So the introduction in the beginning of chapter 1:1-6, this is about the repentance of the people. But remember, we had said repentance ? Because Zechariah preaches to them repentance, and they're like, yeah, sure, that's good. And then they kind of keep moving with their life. But the way that the book goes on is that Zechariah continues to kind of ask the question, are you really repentant? Do you really understand what this means? And we talked about that last week, that this is a good question to ask. Like, of course, we don't want to ever, if someone repents of their sins, we want to give them the full and free forgiveness of Christ and give them the comfort that comes along with that. However, for ourselves, I think it is good to ask, when we think about the faith and we think about our repentance, are we being serious, right? Or are we ever being hypocritical? Are we ever just going through the motions, right? Are we ever being lukewarm in our faith? These are good questions to ask, and Zechariah asks them of the people. Then the rest of chapter 1, so 1:7 through chapter 6, I believe. Yeah, through all of 6. These are the dream visions of Zechariah. And this is kind of the unique part of Zechariah, is that his prophecies, the bulk of his prophecies, come in these dream visions. And we talked about the chiastic structure of those dream visions last week. We won't go back all into that today. But he has all these very kind of weird visions that happen in dreams that tell about Christ and tell about the coming of the messianic kingdom and what that's going to look like. All right. Then in chapter 7 and 8, we kind of get the conclusion of those dream visions, which is really going back to this question mark. Are you ready, right? Are you ready for Jesus to come? And then finally, in chapters 9 through 11 and 12 through 14, the rest of the book, we get basically visions of, not even visions, but prophecies, direct prophecies of Christ, the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, what he's going to look like, what he's going to do. That's what we're going to look at some today. And then in 12 through 14, we get visions of the new Jerusalem. And I think it's notable that the book ends on visions of the New Jerusalem, because I think we mentioned this the other week as well, that if you think about the initial hearers of the book of Zechariah, if you think about the people that Zechariah is preaching to in 518 BC, they're thinking like, well, the Messiah could probably come any day. Like, once we get this temple rebuilt, the Messiah is probably just going to show up, right? Now, we know in history it doesn't happen for another 500 years. And even for us, since the Messiah has come, right, since Jesus has come, we're also in this kind of now and not yet reality of Christ has come and his kingdom is here in his church, right? And his kingdom is growing as we preach the gospel and people are baptized. But we're still waiting for his kingdom to finally come, right? And sometimes Jesus takes longer than you think he's going to take, right? So, the people throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and even in the New, the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament do this as well. They always think Jesus is coming like very soon, right? They always think the Messiah is like almost there, right? I mean, when you read Paul in the New Testament, it seems very clear that he thinks that Jesus is going to come like pretty soon, like in the next, you know, 5-10 years. He's like, yeah, Jesus got, you know, coming back again really soon. It doesn't take away from his theology at all, or from the theology of the New Testament, that Jesus has not come back yet and it's 2,000 years later. We would still say he is coming soon, right? It's just that God's timing is different than maybe our timing is, right? And 500 years seems like a long time to us, but 1,000 years is as one day unto the Lord. So always this kind of time warp idea is always something to keep in mind, right? That when we're waiting on this New Jerusalem, and this is ultimately what Zechariah is looking forward to, that's something that it could come tomorrow. It could be another 2,000 years. We don't know, right? Yeah, Jed, did you have something to say?
So that would technically be the second temple, right?
Yeah, they're rebuilding the second temple. Yeah.
Okay, so this is far prior to the return of Christ. This, you said 500 years.
Yeah, about 500 years. So, I mean, roughly 516 years or so. Yeah. Jesus is born in 2 BC.
And this temple also gets destroyed.
Yeah, this is the temple that gets destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. All right. So we had talked about 1:1-6 and chapter 3 last time. We're going to continue with some key passages. And the first key passage we'll look at today is 7:1-5. And I'm going to put an ellipses here because we're going to kind of look at some of the rest of 7 as well and 8. But this is the kind of conclusion to the dream visions. So the last dream vision about the four chariots, the last dream vision is 6:9-15. Remember, that was the bonus vision that didn't fit into the structure of the rest of the visions, and it's all about the crowning of Joshua, which is a very messianic and Christological text, right? Like, if you just, to back up just a bit, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 6, behold the man whose name is the branch, right? From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's talking about Joshua, but it's also talking about Christ, right? Because Christ is the branch of Jesse, right? And you have this idea of the idea of kingdom is very important in the book of Zechariah as well, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, that the Messiah is bringing a kingdom with him. He's going to be a king, and he's going to be crowned. Okay. But let's look at chapter 7. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts. And the prophets saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast for I have done so many as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me, for me? And then he kind of goes on and to talk about this. I'll read the next couple verses here. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you have not obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 7 to give command to Zechariah what to do going forward. And how to deal with the people and deal with what they're doing. And then in chapter 8, you get this somewhat of a vision of what Jerusalem could be like in the future. Now, what's going on here? Okay, so we said this section of the book is kind of the conclusion to the dream visions. And I asked this question, are you ready? And this is the question that the Lord asks Zechariah. Okay, so Zechariah, what's going on here in verses 1 through 4, right? He's, or verses 1 through 3, really. He's saying, okay, it's the time of the year that for the last 70 years when I was in exile, I went and I prayed in the temple and I fasted. Right, I went and prayed in the house of God and I fasted. And he's asked the Lord, okay, now that we're back out of exile, should I do that again? Right? Is this, now do I go and do I continue to in my fasting and prayer? Because the reason he was fasting and praying was to return from exile, right? And he says, okay, now you've allowed me to return from exile. Should I keep on with this practice of fasting and praying? And the Lord's response is very interesting. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 7 years, 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And notice he's saying this directly to Zechariah and to the other priests and prophets, right? He's saying, so Zechariah does this to the people, right? Zechariah preaches this message to the people of, are you really repentant? Are you really ready to receive what the Lord wants to give you? Are you actually going to be faithful this time? Right? You were not faithful for so many years before, and you were punished for 70 years. Are you going to be faithful this time? The Lord comes to Zechariah this time and says, when you fasted and prayed, were you really praying for me? Were you really fasting? Or were you just doing it because it was what you felt like you needed to do, or was it not somehow selfish for yourself? And he says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And I wonder there if that's a reference to how the priest, you know, got to the way that they were fed was by offering the sacrifices, right? People would offer the sacrifices and the priest would get to eat some of the portion of the sacrifice, and that's the way that they were fed. And you can imagine, right, that maybe some of the priests sometimes struggle with that they weren't so much doing the sacrifices for the Lord, but it was like, oh, you know, I could go for a midnight snack, so let me offer up a sacrifice so I have something to eat, right? That can become gluttonous in a way. And the Lord asked this of them. And I think, again, just to emphasize maybe what we talked about in chapter 1, that this is a fair question to ask of, are we ever being hypocritical? Again, I think, yeah, sometimes in the church we're too eager to get to the gospel, right? I mean, that sounds wrong, right? Like we should all, especially as Lutherans, we're always like, you know, we're gospel people, right? We're the original evangelicals. We're the, you know, law and gospel people who preach the law, but then we always go to the gospel, right? But there is a place and a time to say, hold on, before we get to the gospel, let's really look at ourselves. Let's look into our hearts. Have we really been as faithful as we say we've been or as we think we've been? And is there anywhere where we need to repent of our sins, right? Are we, you know, it's easy to say with our mouths the right things, right? It's easy to come to church on Sunday morning and do the confession, absolution, and sing the songs and, you know, take communion and do all the right things that we're supposed to do, but are our hearts in it, right? Is it a real living faith? Are we just ever going through the motions, right? And those are hard questions, right? Those are not pleasant questions to ask. But this is the message of the book of Zechariah, I think, in many ways, is ask the hard question, right? Were you really fasting for me, says the Lord. All right. Now that we've asked the hard question, let's actually get to the gospel and to Jesus. The next verse we want to look at is kind of 9 verse. We're going to focus on verse 9, but again, we'll look at the surrounding verses as well. So just by context, if you look at 9:1-8 is all about how Israel is going to be defended against her enemies. And this really is vitally important. The more I read the Bible, the more I see this as one of the main messages of the Bible. And I think it makes a lot of sense then when you get to the New Testament Gospels and why people are confused about Jesus in many ways, is that the Old Testament leading up to Christ is very, in a sense, military focused. And what I mean by that is it's very kingdom focused, that there's this kingdom, right, that God is building up for himself, and that he's going to eventually send a Messiah to have a messianic kingdom. And the purpose of the Messiah and the purpose of the messianic king is going to be to establish an everlasting kingdom. This was the promise he gave to David, right, in 2 Samuel 7, that there's going to be a king that comes after the reign of David, from David's line, that's going to establish a kingdom that's going to last forever, and that no one's going to be able to defeat, right? And we know that when Jesus comes and he brings his kingdom, it's not a kingdom of this world. And that's the big surprise, right? Because whenever Jesus comes, even his own disciples think that it's time for him to take the reins of Israel and establish an earthly kingdom that's going to last forever, right? And to kind of be this earthly king. They don't expect it necessarily to be a spiritual kingdom that will one day become earthly in the new heavens and the new earth, right? And that's actually what goes on, right? Is that Jesus, as Jesus tells Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, right? Jesus has to first die, rise again, ascend into heaven. His kingdom is spiritual until the time when he comes back again and recreates the heavens and earth. And this is inherent in the book of Zechariah, by the way, that what we're really looking forward to is the new Jerusalem when Jesus comes back again. But anyway, if you look at the context of chapter 9, verses 1-8, this is all about what can sound very much like earthly kingdom things, right? That Israel's enemies are going to be defeated, and Israel is going to be defended against her enemies. And then in verse 9, we find out what it's going to look like when the king who's going to accomplish that defense of Israel, that defense of God's people, when he comes, what's that going to look like? And this verse is probably the verse you know best from Zechariah already. Okay, 9 verse 9. And we get this in the Old Testament reading during
Palm Sunday.
I'm trying to remember if it's on Palm Sunday. There's the coming Jesus triumphal entry into Jerusalem happens twice. It happens once in Advent and once in on Palm Sunday. Anyway. All right. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, Jesus quotes that verse, right, in his triumphal entry. So whenever Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he quotes this verse. And I'll also read that next verse as well. And maybe even a couple of verses from now. But again, notice the context of this. This is kind of a military triumph for God's people. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion, notice this. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. All right, could go on. But so notice a couple things there. When the king comes, I mean, first of all, he's going to come in a humble way, riding on the colt of a donkey. And of course, that is completely and utterly fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But notice that his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is not just a local kingdom in Israel, right? And it would be very much a mistake to think that this is about a local kingdom in Israel, that Jesus is just going to stay in Jerusalem and then reign from there and be king, and that's going to be his little kingdom, and it's going to expand over the entire world or something like that. That, no, Jesus, as we see, as we already mentioned, Jesus says very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. You can read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that the way that Jesus' kingdom is going to be established is that every earthly king will one day bow their knee to Jesus. Right. And when's that going to happen? When Jesus comes back again. Right. And then there will be one kingdom over the whole earth. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea. He's fulfilling what Adam was supposed to do way back at creation and could not do. Right. To have dominion over the whole earth. And Jesus is going to be this kind of king. And by the blood of his covenant, he will set the prisoners free. Right. And so this is what the coming of the Messiah looks like.
Let's see.
Yeah. You can keep reading about this in chapters 10 and 11 as well. The way that things are going to be restored. And I think we'll look at some of chapter 11 here. Any questions on 9? Yeah, Steve.
Is that why Jesus is called the second Adam? Because he is doing what Adam was supposed to do, but then Jesus did?
Yeah, he's the second Adam in a number of ways. That and all of them are connected back to that idea that Jesus does what Adam could not do, right? So he's the second Adam in that he, for one, in the kind of negative sense, does not fall into sin like Adam does, right? So Adam falls, Jesus does not fall. In the positive sense, he does the things which Adam was supposed to do, but that Adam could not because he fell into sin. So he has dominion over the whole earth, right? Through his bringing the kingdom, he's fruitful and multiplies in a way that that Adam could not even dream of. He let's see, what are all the commands there, right? Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. Right, he does all the good works that Adam could not do. He's also the second Adam in that if you look at Romans 5 particularly, he is a new source for life for people, right? So Adam is the original source of all of life, of all of human life. But through Adam comes the corruption of sin and death, right? The inheritance of sin comes from Adam. We're all children of Adam, and therefore we've all sinned, right? And because all sinned, all will die. But Jesus is the new Adam in that he becomes a new source of life for mankind. His righteousness can be inherited just like Adam's sin is inherited. And his righteousness is inherited by faith. So I think that's really the emphasis of the idea of the new Adam, of the second Adam. But you can read about that in Paul's theology in both Romans 5, and then I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, it's later in the book, maybe 15. Paul specifically uses that language of second Adam, but I'd have to double check that chapter. Or maybe it's in 2 Corinthians. Anyway, I'll have to look that up. I can't remember off the top of my head. Jed, did you have something? Oh, okay. All right, let's flip over to chapter 11 now, 7 through 14. And this is about a prophecy that Zechariah gives. And this is still in the same section as chapter 9 about Christ and about what this coming Messiah is going to look like. And I think this is good in kind of balancing out what we just read about Christ being this triumphant king. That Christ being a triumphant king is going to be a triumphant king who, one, comes humbly, like we talked about, that he's going to ride on a baby donkey into his kingdom, right? Which, again, I mean, just to jump back to chapter 9 for a second, maybe I wasn't as clear about that as I should have. I always preach about this, of course, on Palm Sunday or on during Advent when this reading comes up. But it's a shock. In that reading, right, where it's like Israel is going to triumph over all her enemies and the king is going to come and the king is going to be riding into his kingdom on a little baby donkey, right? It's like a shock in the story. So it's a very humble, that the idea that the king is going to be humiliated and humbled is quite interesting. And then, I mean, it's interesting in Zechariah because then Zechariah goes right back into the glory of the king, right? He's going to be riding lowly on the colt, on a foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, right? Like, so it's kind of an interesting thing there. It should catch your attention when you're reading it. Okay, but back to chapter 11, 7 through 14. I'm gonna write that down. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds. I fed the flock. I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain, so that they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Okay, what's going on here? This is a prophecy about Christ, that for one, he is a shepherd, right? And here, this shepherd who seeks to take care of his flock and feeds the flock, in particular the poor of the flock, he has two staffs, one he calls beauty and the other he calls bonds. And he says he dismisses three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, my soul also abhorred them. Whenever we hear this idea about shepherds and dismissing shepherds, this is, I think we should read John 10 as well, but the idea here is this is about good shepherds and false shepherds, right? The good shepherds of the church teach in truth and purity. The wicked shepherds of the church, the false shepherds, lead people astray. Right, and Jesus preaches against false shepherds whenever he talks about shepherds in John 10, right? The wolves and those dressed in sheep's clothing and those shepherds who try and come in from another door, who don't go in the right way, right? And the hired hands who don't care for the sheep, right? Now, when we hear 30 pieces of silver, what does that make us think of?
Judas,
right? And Judas is one of the false shepherds, right? He's one of the disciples who betrays Jesus. And so this is also quoted in the New Testament, right? In when it comes to the prophecies about Judas and how he's going to betray Jesus. So what we have here is that Jesus is this the good shepherd, right? And he dismisses shepherds. And he says, let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. And let those that are left eat each other's flesh. That's kind of a strange idea there. But I think what's going on here is that the basic idea is that he's saying either be faithful or don't. Right? He has beauty and bonds, right? In one sense, what he has is beautiful. On the other hand, there's a price to be paid. And when it comes down to the messianic king coming, there's the wages that someone's going to pay for him and the princely price that's going to be set on him is this 30 pieces of silver. And he says, he puts this in the context of what's happening in Judah and Israel, that they're going to be, Judah and Israel is going to, the bond is going to be broken between them. But I think really what that is showing is that the old covenant is completely broken. Right. And there's people who are faithful and people who are not. And this is all going to come to a head. And if we keep reading there to verse 17, the Lord said to me, never take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to that worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. I think this is partly a prophecy about Judas here, who's going to be totally cut off. And what does Jesus say about Judas? It would be better if he had never been born, right? Because what greater sin is there than betraying God, right? And having God and trying to kill God. Right. There's no greater sin. On the other hand, in a broader sense, this is about every false shepherd and also about the devil in some ways. Right. That the devil is a false shepherd who comes and leads people astray. But he will be broken. Right. God will break him. And the good shepherd will come and will lead his people into the way that they should go, right? And we had Good Shepherd Sunday a couple Sundays ago, so we don't have to go into all of that. But I think you can kind of compare chapter 9 and 10 and this kind of glorious king that's coming here with chapter 11, that it's not going to be all rainbows and butterflies when Jesus comes, right? There's going to be a battle that takes place, a battle against against the good shepherd against false shepherds, and a battle of betrayal, and a battle of things being broken. So
does the,
yeah.
The throwing the money to the potter, is that where they made potter's field?
Yeah, that's why they call it the potter's field, right? So whenever Judas tries to give the money back to the
references here.
Yeah, he gives the money back, and they say, oh, it's blood money. We can't accept it. And they say, okay, let's go buy the potter's field. And so they buy the potter's field based on this passage here. And then, of course, we learn in Acts that that's the same field which Judas then goes and commits suicide in. And his this also, by the way, is prophesied here to a sense that what happens when Judas commits suicide? Does anyone remember?
The birds come at night.
Yeah, his guts are cut open and his entrails are displayed into the field, right?
Yeah.
But what does this prophecy say here, right? That let those that are left eat each other's flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So this is part of the prophecy. So that there's definitely this in mind in the story of Judas whenever that all happens.
You probably really only understand this prophecy from here looking back.
Yeah, I think if the original, this is very characteristic of Zechariah. We already kind of covered the dream visions a couple weeks ago, but the dream visions are this way too. They really don't make sense until after Jesus comes. And it had to be fascinating. It's a great point, right? Because it had to be fascinating being Israel's the original hearers in like 516 BC, and you probably think Zechariah is just a little insane, right? Because he's like, I had all these dreams. There were four chariots or four horsemen riding on a chariot, and they were defending Israel. And it's like, what are you talking about? I don't see any chariots. I don't see any horsemen. Like, I don't see a shepherd with two rods and people eating each other's flesh. Like, what are you talking about? You know, it sounds crazy. What's this potter's, what's this 30 pieces of silver in this potter about? But then imagine having those scrolls that were written 500 years ago, and then Judas betrays Jesus, and then you're reading that and everything that happens, and you're like, oh, that's it, right? That makes sense. And it's an apologetic point too, in a sense, because I think we might have mentioned this somewhat recently, but like, we have pretty confident dating, like as far as manuscripts go and evidence, the historical evidence that Zechariah was written when Zechariah was written, right? It wasn't, there's no one, not even, you know, secular atheist would look at the evidence and say, yeah, Zechariah was written in 200 AD. Like, it's very clearly written before that. And we have manuscripts from pretty early on, and evidence that it was written very much earlier on. And then we know, we have very good historical evidence of what happens in the New Testament with Judas and the potter's field and all that. And I don't know how you could say, like, look at those two things and say, yeah, this is all just made up, you know, this is all just fairy tales. This is just a figment of people's imagination. Like, the people just wrote this down and then made the connections later on or something like that. Like, that doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't, right? You can't, there's no way you can argue that. But people still say that, right? Like, it's funny, like on the internet, at least, when you see people like argue against Christianity, because normally they just say like, oh, I don't believe in fairy tales. It's
Robert,
like,
it's a myth or something.
Yeah, that's just myth. That's just legend. It's like, you have not read anything, have you? Like, I mean, it's cool to just say things, I guess, but Maybe you should like look at just like the teeniest bit of evidence about whether or not the Bible is legend or not. And like just for instance, consider some of the prophecies of the Old Testament that we know were written 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years before Christ. And then look at the person of Jesus Christ from just a historical viewpoint and tell me that it's just a mere fairy tale that this all, that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, right? Just in a purely historical sense. I don't know how you can ignore that, right? Now you can, you could still argue like, well, I don't think he was God. Okay, like we can have a conversation, but you can't just be like in one sentence, like, oh, it's just a fairy tale, just a legend. Like, well, you have to deal with the historical facts. Like, anyway, obviously I'm preaching to the choir as far as that goes, but it's funny to me when people say things like that. But it's just ignorant.
Sorry for him when I heard that. I go, oh my goodness.
Yeah, it's just ignorance. I mean, it's like.
Well, I don't know if it's complete ignorance. I think a lot of it is
arrogance.
Well, yeah, maybe arrogance. Maybe arrogance is the right word, because when you have people like Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist, but thinks that Christian societies and cultures are the best in the world to live in. The Christian countries are the best in the world to live in. You know, it's some kind of weird arrogance.
Yeah, it is arrogance. It's a spiritual problem. I mean, it's always spiritual, right? Mm-hmm. Like, there's a reason that that people like that refuse to look at the evidence. And it's a spiritual issue that they have. All right. Finally, let's close, and this will finish up the book. We'll look at 14 verses 6 through 11. And this is the image of the New Jerusalem, one part of the image of the New Jerusalem. Is the last chapter of the book. And I just wanted to give a brief glance here at what this will look like and what Zechariah has in mind here. And again, I just want to emphasize here that Zechariah is not actually focused on... Zechariah has a much bigger picture in mind than I think what his hearers do. And I think that's the part of the purpose of the book, is trying to broaden their view of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. That it's not just going to be this it's not just going to be a replication of like Solomon's kingdom. It's going to be something much greater, and it's going to be something worldwide and something that's going to happen greatly in the future. Okay, so it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Okay, so this is a great prophecy, right? That in the new heavens and new earth and heaven, one day, there's not going to be day and night, right? It's just going to be day. Like, it's going to be, because the light of Christ is so brilliant, there will be no darkness at all, right? And I don't know if that means that we won't have to sleep, right? If there won't be like darkness and tiredness, like if we'll just get to be awake all the time but never be tired, right? Which, I mean, would be great, right? It's like, look, think about how much I could get done if I could just like never sleep, right? And if I wasn't tired. But it reminds me of that hymn, right? What's that Epiphany hymn? I want to walk as a child of the light, right? In him there is no darkness at all. The night and the day are both alike. In him there is no darkness at all. Night and the day are both alike. You know that hymn? Anyway. I think that's where whoever wrote that hymn got this, right? So. And in that day shall the living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. And notice this is a recreation of the Garden of Eden, right? You have rivers flowing in multiple directions. And I'm going to talk about wells and fountains in the sermon today. So this is good stuff. In both summer and winter, it shall occur, right? There's not going to be this like darkness and death of winter, right? There's going to be life flowing in every season. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one, right? That the king, the Lord will be the king, right? And this is a king prophecy of Jesus, that Jesus is going to be God, right? Jesus is God, right? That the Messiah is God, is the second person of the Trinity, right? Because the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the proper name for God, shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be. The Lord is one and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. Now, I think it'd be a mistake here to say, oh, look, he's talking about these particular things about Jerusalem. This is going to be like a localized kingdom in Jerusalem, based out of Jerusalem. And but when we read Revelation, what we find out is that the city Jerusalem is symbolic for the place where the Lord reigns.
Well, he already says he's the king over the whole earth.
Right, so. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Now, when Jesus recreates the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know where Jesus' throne is going to be in the new heavens and new earth. I don't even know the Bible does not clear about what the earth is going to look like. Like, I was thinking about this when we were at the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. Like, so the way that the Answers in Genesis people present the idea of the flood and everything is that the flood is what caused the kind of breaking apart of the continents, right? Which I don't disagree with. I'm just not as well versed on that particular topic of like, what did the earth originally look like and how did the flood affect that and everything. Like, it could be very much that there's like one big continent again, if you will, on the earth, right? That could kind of look like the pre-flood earth when Jesus recreates the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know, right? I don't know what it's going to look like. The question that is interesting to me is the question of, will Jesus reign from kind of present day Jerusalem? And I don't know, right? I don't think the Bible answers that question. I think when it talks about Jerusalem, it's much more symbolic than anything else. He could, right? He could also reign from New York City if he wanted to, right? Like, I don't know. I don't know where he's going to reign from. I don't know where his throne is going to be. Personally, my thought is that it's going to, kind of what I was saying earlier, the world as we know it will not be recognizable when Jesus recreates new heavens and earth. So it's not like there's not even going to be a present day Jerusalem in the sense that we know it, because like geography will probably be rearranged in some way. The reason I think that, for one, is also because if you look at Genesis and the Garden of Eden, you do get geographic references about where the rivers are flowing, but we know that the flood changed that. We know that the flood changed the way the world looks, because those geographic references don't make any sense with where the rivers are flowing. Right. So like sometimes people try and like locate where the Garden of Eden was based on those geographic references, but they don't make any sense because obviously the world was connected in a different way before the flood, based on where it says like what direction Euphrates was in and what direction the other places were in and stuff. So like, I think the world's going to look different because it's going to be rearranged again into the way that God wants it to be. So anyway, okay. Final verse, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And we could keep going. But the point is that Zechariah is trying to point the people towards the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, not just this local rebuilding of the temple. And the reason he's trying to do that is because he wants the people to think not just about like, oh, am I going to go into exile again? Or when is the Messianic kingdom going to come so I don't have to worry about Babylon anymore? He wants them to think about Jesus and his kingdom, which lasts forever. So that's the message of the book. Any final questions or comments on any of that? Questions?
You know, the earth, in the northern climates, you know, clear up in Fairbanks, when the sun shines all the time, it gets well over 100 degrees in Alaska because the sun never lets up. So if God says he's going to have no night, then obviously he can do what he wants.
But yeah. Well, you also have the prophecy in Revelation that the sun shall not strike them by day. Huh? So that it'll be day all the time, but the sun will not strike.
It's a different light.
Well, the light of Jesus is not directly
sun.
Like the sun.
Yeah, I don't actually think this is my hot take. I don't think there will be a sun. Because maybe there will be. I mean, it's in God's good creation that he made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. But notice that in the creation that the light is created before the sun. And where is the light coming from? I think it's coming from God himself, right? He's emitting the light. And I think the way that Revelation pictures it seems to be that the light comes from the Lamb. And so it'll be the light of Jesus that lightens the whole world rather than the sun.
In Genesis, and that's before the fall and before sin, there's also the darkness where God creates the moon to be the light that rolls over the darkness.
Yeah, and I wonder, like, maybe there will be night. I mean, I don't think we should take the prophecy so far, because we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, right? But, I mean, there's this symbolism all over the Bible that, like, weeping comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Like, we often talk about sin in connection with darkness and light in connection with the knowledge of the Lord. And so it could be much more, like, symbolic when it says, like, there's not going to be this darkness anymore. Maybe it's not so literal, but
it may mean evil. No evil, no.
Right. It could be even that symbolic. I'd like to think it's somehow a little more literal than that, but it's just a very interesting question, right? So maybe the moon will just be like much more brilliant than it is now. Like it will rule over the night in a better way or something like that, right? So I don't know. It's fun to think about, but we'll have to find out when we get there. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time of study of your word together. We pray that this word would edify those who hear, and we pray that you'd bless our worship today together. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So I do have kind of a